Blessed Lord, I pray you'll be honored today. Pray that you'll bless your word going forth around the world. Pray you will here at Lake Hills as well. That we commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on our way to the book of Revelation and we'll be there, Lord willing, in just a matter of weeks, nearer than when we first believed. And so what we're trying to do as far as a follow-through important scriptures are going to play a very important part when we come to the book of Revelation. We're going to get different scriptures today. If you want to, you can turn to Acts 17 first. It'll take us just a little bit of time to get there. And so what we have seen as far as in our studies as we've gone through, there's a big, big difference. When you come to Matthew 24 and 25, when the disciples asked Jesus on the Mount of Olives, when will these things be about the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed and what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus does not give one sign. He gives sign after sign after sign after sign after sign in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. One of the signs he gives is that the Antichrist is going to seat himself in the abomination of desolation. He's going to sit inside the Holy of Holies. And we'll see this later on in Thessalonians and also in Revelation. And that the nations will be gathered. We've seen in Zechariah 14 that the Lord's going to return and fight. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split. We have seen, among other things, in Matthew 24 and 25, he will separate the sheep and the goats at his return. Two options only, the sheep and the goats. And so there's a big difference between what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25, and just by way of stirring you up, by way of reminder, in Matthew 24 and 25, it is primarily from a Jewish focus, some about the world, but primarily Jewish. You can go back and read Matthew 24 and 25, you'll see the Jewish parts in there. And then what we've seen recently on the night of his Last Supper, right before the crucifixion, he tells his disciples something that he's never said before, and it's not found anywhere in Scripture from Genesis all the way up to John 14. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and basically pick you up, that where I am, there you may also be. This is so different than Matthew 24 and 25. In John 14, he's going to be in his Father's house. He's going to come back for somebody, and he's going to return, not to earth, he's going to return to his Father's house. All right, so as we come to the section in Scripture that we'll see today, just a few things. Are there any other references in the Bible that tie in with Matthew 24 and 25? Absolutely. Revelation 6 through 18, among others, dozens and dozens, but those are 13 chapters that deal with what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and 25. All right, so let's follow the logic down. What about this? Are there any verses that tie in with what Jesus said in John 14:3? Would I go to my Father's house, return, pick you up, and come back there? Are there any verses that deal with this? Yes, there are. There are three others. We're going to see two of these today. One will come across in the book of Revelation. And so we're on our way to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to get there by way of Acts 17. If you were to go to a scholar's debate, depending if they were a godly scholar's debate, whether Galatians was the first book that Paul wrote or whether 1 Thessalonians was. And so I've got my opinion for whatever it's worth. I would not hang my salvation on that. My salvation is on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't sever fellowship with somebody who said, I believe that Galatians is first, or I believe that 1 Thessalonians is first. All it relates to is a matter of when the book was written, not the content. So either Galatians was first or 1 Thessalonians. So one way or another, 1 Thessalonians is going to be one of the first books that Paul wrote. And this is where we will find one of the references that tie in with what God has promised with the church. And so I thought it might behoove us just to look real briefly. Acts chapter 17, look what it says, starting in verse 1. Now they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews, these would be the unbelieving Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. And then in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, and they went to Berea, just down the road. I've gone to Berea. I've gone from Thessalonica to Berea, but it was in a bus, and I wasn't paying attention. I can't remember exactly how far it is. It's either 30 miles or 50 miles or something like that. It's probably a day, you know, 1 or 2 day journey. But just think this one through. Paul spent very little time at Thessalonica. He is there. The church is started. The opposition arises. And instead, for instance, at Ephesus, Paul stayed 3 years. We don't know exactly how long, but it wasn't long. It's just a matter of weeks. And Paul, out, he goes. In fact, they sent him away by night in verse 10. And they went to Berea, verse 10, into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. If you're out riding in a country and you see a church that says a Berean church, usually that's a good sign if they're true to their name, because these were the ones who went to God's word to see whether these things were so. The Thessalonian, the Jews were not in Thessalonia. And so they were receiving this with great eagerness. Many of them, verse 12, believed, a number with prominent Greek women and men. And then look what happened, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Boy, Paul's not there long either. You've got to really have an intense hatred for someone to walk 30, 50, however many miles it is, to go from Thessalonica, to go to Berea, to bring about the same attacks against the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing the Thessalonians, when he comes, in fact, if you want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians, in writing to the Thessalonians, it's different. Rick is doing, and I understand Joe Suzuki is a part of this. We live by faith. But Rick is doing Sunday morning, going through Philippians. And in Philippians, Paul writes a love letter to this beloved group of Christian men and women at Philippi. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he loves these guys and these ladies, but he hasn't had a long-term relationship with them. Now, that was not by his choice. This is the sovereignty of God. He's there for just a little while, a matter of weeks. Oops, out he goes. And guess what? The persecution turned away from the Apostle Paul. He's not there. And it turned on to the baby Thessalonian church. And so how are the Thessalonians? Hadn't had elders put in all likelihood, haven't had sound doctrine for a long time, just there for a little bit. The church has started, the persecution comes. And so he writes to them, and what do you know? This turns out to be a good church. This turns out to be a church that honors God. I thought we'd look at chapter 1, and just one quick note with this. Every verse in 1 Thessalonians, or every chapter rather, ends with a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter ends that way. Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in all our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. They were quick learners, weren't they? They learned quickly. They started applying this quickly. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in the full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. And look at what it says with us. Having received the word in much tribulation. Now, just because you find the word tribulation does not mean it is the tribulation. Jesus says, in this world, you have tribulation. There's a lot of difference between the tribulation, the final tribulation, versus the normal tribulation. Paul, when he is stoned in Acts, when he comes back to life, he says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so with this, look at this, what the Holy Spirit in essence says about this. That they received the word in much tribulation. And look at this last part in verse 6. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's got to be a supernatural thing. Because they are receiving God's word right in the midst of the persecution that's going on. And yet there is this joy that God is cultivating from the inside out. You can't manufacture this. You can't fake it very long, especially when you're under persecution. And so Paul, in writing to Thessalonians, here's one of the things that he says. In fact, you became an example, verse 7, to all the believers in Macedonia. That would be Berea. That would be the church at Philippi as well. And in Achaia. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Look at verse 9. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You can get a lot of mileage when you're witnessing to people using 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They had turned away from their idols. They had turned to the living God. They did not bring their idols to the living God. They turned from them. They turned to God. And then look at verse 10. Not just this, but to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You're going to find this over and over in Scripture, and we'll see it in Revelation as well. Nowhere is the church told to look for the wrath of God. Whether that is the wrath of God in hell, or whether that is the wrath of God in the tribulation, not one place in Scripture is the church ever told. This could be a very pertinent issue. As far as whether the church is going to be in the tribulation or not. Never are we told to look for this. By the way, in chapter 2, the latter part of this, might as well get the second coming references. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Doesn't say how this happened, but we know that it did. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exhortation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Second coming reference in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. Look at this. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We're going to come back to chapter 4, but chapter 5, the last reference to as far as the chapter ending with the second coming. Look at what it says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul writes five chapters, and each chapter contains a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This had to be part of the teaching that Paul gave to even, quote, a baby church. He wasn't there for a long time, but he was there long enough to teach them that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back for his church. In fact, we see it in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This would be the end chapter, or the end verses in chapter 4. And he gives this description. The Thessalonians, obviously, were looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what the context, we'll see this in just one moment. And then something sad, at least from their perspective and in their lives, sad for them happened. Christians started dying. And so before they had been taught to look for the Lord's return. So now they've got a question. What about those who die in Christ? And by the way, when we say dead in Christ or died in Christ, we are talking about from the cross and the resurrection onward. We're not talking about Old Testament saints. You want to go look at Old Testament saints? You go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the last verse in there. Go your way, Daniel. You're going to be raised up the last day, the end of the age. You're going to have your reward there. But for what about those? Because again, for lack of a better term, these aren't really baby Christians. They're just not seasoned. And the reason they're not seasoned is because they're under persecution and because Paul had not been with them for a long time. It's not wrong. They're not questioning the Lord's return. They've got a simple answer. All right, we're looking for the Lord's return. We've got brothers and sisters in that church dying. What happens to them? Do they miss out? Let's just take this real quickly. Can you stand turning one place over? Hang on to this. We're going to come back. Or you can either just listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So what happens the moment that a Christian dies? Again, we're not talking about Old Testament saints. We're not talking about unbelievers. But what happens the moment that a Christian dies? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll have to come back to this chapter, but there are three verses in there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So as long as we have this physical body here on earth, there is a sense that we are absent from the Lord, says we live by faith. And we are of good courage, verse 8, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body, and look at this, to be at home with the Lord. So the moment that somebody dies as a Christian, their spirit goes home to be with the Lord. Resurrected body? Not yet. We'll see this a little bit later on. You don't get your resurrected body right then. As far as for those who have died in Christ, they don't have the resurrected body. Their spirit goes home to be with the Lord. Let me ask you this. Do they become angels? No, they don't. They don't become angels. Become something better. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians of all churches, the bozo church of the New Testament, he tells the Corinthians, do you not know that we'll be judging angels? So contrary to what you see in movies and such, it's well-intended. You've got somebody you love that's in the Lord, saved in the Lord. They don't become an angel. All right, now with this, well, what's going to happen with them? We have to go back. 1 Thessalonians, look what it says with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look what it says. Again, they're worried. They're not worried about their own salvation. They're not worried about, I wonder if the Lord's really going to come back. What they're worried about is, what about my wife? What about my husband? What about my child? What about my friend? And look what he says with this. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, uninformed, about those who are asleep. Now, this has nothing to do with some of your faces when I preach. Has nothing to do with this. This is just a use of a word. When you go in, I've gone into rooms, haven't you? Where you see somebody lying down who's dead. And it just looks like if you could say the right word, they'd wake up. It looks like they are asleep. And so from this, about those who are asleep. Another way to say this, those who are dead, so to speak, bodily wise, that you may not grieve as the rest who do not have hope. I have done, 40 or 50 funerals in my life. If I never did another one, I would not feel like life has been shortchanged. All the funerals that I have done, with the exception of one, at least the person made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one person who did not. I hope she called out to the Lord in her last breath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 has been used at a lot of funerals, been used at a lot of graveside services. And the reason it is because God reveals information that he doesn't have elsewhere. We don't know our days. God knows our days. Psalm 139, our days are numbered. I have to leave early tomorrow morning, pre-dawn. Got an email last week. Very, very dear friend. Very, very dear brother in the Lord. A student I had at Washington Bible College became the youth pastor at the first church that I pastored in Maryland. For those of you who have read The Cup and the Glory, the church, Berwyn Baptist Church, that would be the church where we were. And Shane Stauffer was a student I had, became a youth pastor, just a dear, dear friend. He later on, he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, got his master's degree there, and became a chaplain in the United States Army. And I was able to keep up with him over the years. To me, Shane was always the little brother that I never had. I'm the youngest of three. He's the little brother that I never had. And so Betsy and I are in kind of a counseling session last week and just ended up, I went to check my emails. And a good friend of mine, mutual friend, said, "Did you hear Shane got killed?" He was out running at Fort Bragg, running at 5:30 in the morning, and got hit by an SUV and died. And so it is my honor to go tomorrow and go do the funeral in Fort Bragg on Tuesday. We don't know. I mean, this is not a mistake with God. This is the sovereignty of God. Shane leaves behind a widow, and he leaves behind three kids. And I'm mourning for him. But you do this differently when you're mourning for a Christian. I remember when I was lost and a good friend of mine died. I remember that bitterness. I remember that just flood of bitter tears that poured out to God. I'll cry about this one, but this one is different. I'm sorry for his wife and for his kids, and yet I understand this is the sovereignty of God. And so we don't know, any of us at any time, this is God's call to make. But here is the counsel that the Holy Spirit wants you. If you've lost your husband, or you've lost your wife, or you've lost a parent whom you love, and they are in Christ, this is why we make such a big deal about this, and a big deal about making sure of your salvation down here. Because here's what the Holy Spirit says. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And fallen asleep, again, we're just talking about how the body looks, how the physical remains look. These people who have fallen asleep in Jesus, again, these are the ones who have died after the cross, after the resurrection. These are not Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints died before the cross. God's got something different in mind with them, and they'll end up just as good as we will, so to speak. But with this, look at what he says. And again, you're not going up to heaven to be asleep. Sometimes you'll run across this. People call it soul sleep. They'll say what happens is that everybody who is dead in Christ, they stay asleep until the Lord returns. You won't find that biblically. Those people are active and awake. You can go to Samuel. He was certainly awake in the Old Testament when they called him up. Who's bothering me? What are y'all doing with this? The rich man and Lazarus, when he wasn't in heaven, the rich man was certainly awake. And he knew a whole lot of things that were going on. But here's what the Holy Spirit says. He doesn't say that you don't grieve. You do grieve. And with this, like for instance with Shane and getting ready to do the funeral, there's a grief, but there's a grief that's always under the loving God. Because I understand my friend is home in the presence of Jesus. My friend no longer has to deal with sin. My friend no longer has to deal with the worries of this world and everything else that comes in there. He went out for an early morning jog, 5:30 in the morning. And he ended up in the presence of the Lord. Had no idea he was going home that day. Paul does not say that you don't grieve, but you don't grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, look at this, until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then this last part. Therefore comfort one another. Comfort one another with these words. For those who are dead in Christ and you are saved, it is never a permanent goodbye. It is a temporary separation. There is pain a lot of times that comes with this, but it is a temporary separation. If you are saved, you will see your lost saved ones. Now notice, well, let's go through this. Is this a coming of the Lord passage? Yes, it is. 4:15. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. All right, so let me ask you this. Is this more like Matthew 24 and 25, where you've got the Antichrist on earth, you've got the abomination of desolation, you've got Jesus saying, flee from the housetop, pray that your flight not be in Sabbath? Is it more like Matthew 24 and the tribulation on earth? Or is this more like John 14, verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also? This is more like John 14, verse 3. Jesus returns in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, but he does not return to earth. Jesus returns for someone, and in this case, it is the New Testament church. The dead in Christ, resurrected body is going to be then. Dead in Christ is going to be raised first. Those who are alive in Christ will follow with this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I was a young pastor when I first started, when Shane was my youth pastor. That was the first time I'd pastored out of seminary. Wasn't finished with a doctor's degree. Lugging that dissertation around with me for a number of years. And I just would have done so many things differently. You learn so much in the process of this. And in the midst of all this learning, God still uses his word going forth, in spite of all of us. And one thing I ended up doing at the church where I was, I did funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral. I think it was 30 funerals in the first 2 or 3 years that I was there. When Shane and I got together, I had kind of in the back of my mind, I would like this guy to be a part of my funeral if I had one. He's that close of a friend. I never, ever, 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 even when he was, I think he was in Iraq for a tour of duty, never crossed my mind that he would end up getting killed. Now, that being said, our hope is rock solid sure in the Lord. Whether it is a child you have who dies, or whether it is your parent if they are saved, again, whether it is your spouse who are saved. Yeah, the promise of God, you don't have to worry about those who are dead in Christ. They're going to precede us, doop, then we are going up. This is very, very similar to John chapter 14, verse 3. In fact, it's an explanation. All right? If the original 11 weren't the ones that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll return to receive you to myself, then who's this for? This is for the New Testament church. This is for those who are dead in Christ. It's sad, and we could take this angle, because just because you are dead doesn't mean that you are dead in Christ. Being dead outside of Christ, go to Revelation chapter 20 if you want to see what waits. Revelation 20 is very, very specific about those who are outside of Christ. All right, so let me ask you, is there one more verse? We've already mentioned there was one verse. All right, what other verse shows about the church being raptured? And by the way, with this, if you use a concordance, you won't find the word rapture. Rapture is the Latin word for caught up. And so that's raptura, I believe, is how they pronounce it. And rapture comes out of this. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the calling up of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, what about those who are dead in Christ? We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at what it says in reference to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And the Corinthian church was a church of problems. You ought to thank God every day you did not belong to the Corinthian church. It was really a mess. Everything about 1 Corinthians is a corrective that Paul does. It's a corrective epistle. They've got factions. They've got incest. They've got lawsuits. That's the first six chapters. They come drunk to the Lord's table, some of them. They're misusing spiritual gifts, all this stuff. 1 Corinthians 13, that so many people use at the weddings, Paul's not telling them you're such loving people. He tells them what they're not doing right in regard to love. Love is patient. The Corinthians were not. Love is kind. The Corinthians were not. Love does not demand its own way. The Corinthians did. Love does not take an account of wrong done. The Corinthians did. And on it goes. Everything in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, you'll find something that they're not doing in the first 12 chapters. And so then, to top it off, just to make this, how's this for a bad church? They had people inside the church teaching that there was no resurrection with Jesus to begin with. All right, now would that mess up your theology any? Would that affect things? If there's no resurrection, then he does not go to prepare a place for us, that where I am, there you may be also. If he hasn't conquered the grave for himself, he's not about to conquer it for anybody else. And so, most people get so sick of the Corinthians by the time they get to chapter 16 that they bail on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, they finally get their act together and they repent and they start walking with God. But just this resurrection chapter, just to begin with, chapter 15, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you also received, in which also you stand, but which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, another name of Peter, then to the 12, minus Judas. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most remain alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, from the least of the apostles. For I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It's interesting how he says it. It says, I persecuted the church of God. He didn't say, I persecuted the churches of God. He could have said that. But this is the unified body of Christ. Part of the body suffers, all of the body suffers. Part of the body exalted, all of the body exalted. By the way, in just smashing this false teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, look, if Christ is still in the grave, then our preaching is in vain. And by the way, your faith is in vain as well. If he is not raised by God, if he has not ascended to the Father's right hand, then you are dead in your sins and trespasses, because it means that God did not accept the sacrifice that Jesus gave, and there's no other one coming. And so we do pray to a living Savior. We pray to the risen Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 4, what about those who are dead in Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, there's a starting of verse 50. Paul deals, what about those who are alive in Christ? Not worried about those who are dead in Christ, so to speak, but here's what he says. Chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this to you, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now wait a minute. It says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What about those who are dead in Christ and their spirits ascended to heaven? It's not a problem, right? The body stayed down here on earth. The spirit ascended to heaven. That's not a problem. All right. Now, what about us? We have flesh and blood currently. If we can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, then something's going to happen, have to happen at the Lord's return. Look what it says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And again, New Testament-wise, mystery. This is not the whodunit. The New Testament mystery is something that was not revealed in Scripture before, or something that was not fully revealed, and sometimes more information will be given. So in other words, if this is a mystery, if you went from Genesis 1 up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what Paul is getting ready to write, nobody has written before. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And he's talking about the church. We shall all be changed. You know what it says? This one generation that is not going to taste death. It may be ours. I don't know. There's one generation not going to die. All right, what's going to happen? We all shall be changed. You've probably seen that a lot of nurseries have this verse in there on their nursery, that we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. I don't know who started that. It's very fitting, but just seeing it out of context, but it fits perfectly with us. And look what it says in verse 52. All right, when's this change going to take place? All right, while we're still alive, or at least have flesh and blood. And then it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And we who are alive, look what it says, we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortal. Now, how quickly is this going to take place? Look what it says. In the moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I've told you over and over, I was an English lit major in college, and I always go in with fear and trembling whenever I quote scientific facts or try to act outside of the realm of my very, very small study. I have read that the twinkling of an eye is the amount of time that it takes for light to go from where it is to your receptor in your eyeball. How fast is that? 1/100,000th of a second. Now, how anybody can measure that, I don't know. But that's pretty quick, isn't it? You don't have time to blink in 1/100,000th of a second. You don't have time to think a thought. Some generation of the church, I hope it's ours, Son's going to be having a meal with your wife or kids. Son's going to be watching football. Son's going to be praying. Son's going to be asleep. And all of a sudden, it's not going to be one of these dun-da-da-da-dun-da-da-da trumpets. You're not going to have time to go, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Just like my friend Shane that went out of this world into God's world. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, without passing through death, we are going to receive the same type of resurrected body that Jesus has. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We ain't sitting on clouds, beloved. I promise you, we'll see this more. We're not sitting on clouds. They're not black and white. A little more color in the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible. Activity in the book of Revelation as it relates to things in heaven. Little glimpses that we get. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 15, same thing as before. Is this more like Matthew 24 and 25, Antichrist on earth, the abomination of desolation, he suits himself in the temple? Is this more like that, about great tribulation such as occurred and not occur ever again? Is it such where Jesus said, unless those days are cut short, no life will be left? Is it 1 Corinthians 15, is that more that? Or is it John 14:3 that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, I will return to receive you, that where you are, there you may be also. What a wonderful promise. For those of us who are Christians, when we go to funerals for those who are saved, it's a temporary separation. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So right now it's a sting, right now it's a death, right now there's a separation. But there's coming a time at the final trumpet where death will play no more part in our vocabulary. Pain, tears will play no more part in our vocabulary. And so with this, any signs that have to take place, any signs that were given in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians chapter 50, those signs were given. Let's take it down a notch. Is there anything that needs to happen biblically for the Lord to return for His church? No, there's not. It is called the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. People say, well, look, they've been looking for Him ever since 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians church died. They didn't receive what Paul promised, what God's word promised. That's all right. They went home. They died individually. Those who were saved went home to be with Him. And you know what? That means that the promise is still unfulfilled. Somebody gets to benefit from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Somebody gets to benefit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. It may very well be in our lifetime. I don't know. Things are really lining up biblically with this. But the next event in God's prophetic calendar is the calling up of His church to be with Him forever. And did you notice, you can go back and read this, all those who are dead in Christ are going to come with Him in the clouds, and we will meet them in the clouds, and we will return to the Father's home. The older I get, I've got more and more people in heaven that I can't wait to see. I can't wait to see my Savior's face. Can't wait to meet every biblical character. Can't wait to see my parents, children, friends. The older I got, more and more people. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, beloved, this is so serious. I know testimonies in here, and I know many of you are saved, but this is where we start. None of the promises that we've read today, none, are for those who are lost. I don't think someone's going to say in hell, I was the closest to being saved on earth as anyone. You'd still be in hell. As you've seen before, it's an either-or proposition. This is where we start. If you're not saved, if you're under the conviction of your sin, as all of us have been under our own sin at one time until the Lord forgave us, we have a prayer room. We have people that would love to talk to you. Make sure that you understand, that you know for certain that you, if you were to die, if the Lord were to take you tonight, today, that it would be into His presence based off the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd be glad to talk with you about this. And by the way, if you are saved, we need to make sure that we're living in obedience. We need to make sure that we are walking in holiness. You need to be a part of a Bible-believing church if it's us and doctrinally and stuff, and that's great. If not, find you one. You need to be involved somewhere. You need to be involved actively in someone else's life, ministering to somebody else. We've got gold ahead, beloved. We've got gold. I very, very much look forward to what we have.